Having, isn't it? I tell you, it's kind of nice to see the change in our weather from that wet, soggy early spring to some sunshiny, warm days. Yes. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 21, and then we're going to go over to Acts chapter 26, where Brother Israel left off this morning, and I'm going to read or reread again the text that he read because it fits exactly with our subject matter this morning. So first, Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly, or I have written the more boldly unto you in the same sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Though many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And then over to Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 16 through verse 18. And this was where Paul was reiterating the story to Agrippa of his salvation. And it says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." I've entitled this sermon, which is actually going to be several sermons, "Paul, a Minister of the Gospel." Paul, a minister of the gospel, and in particular to the Gentiles. Let's pray for a moment. Father, Thou art the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Thou art our God, righteous and holy, seated in the heavenlies, whose name is holy, who inhabiteth eternity. Thou art to be glorified and honored, and that may our lips bring Thee praise and adoration. May we be thankful in our heart and our spirit for all the things and all the benefits we have received by Thy hand, for grace and for mercy, how great they are, how beyond our comprehension that we have received, and for the love of God. Father, we again have no ability to fully comprehend what that was, but we do see it in Jesus Christ our Lord, for He loved us and He gave Himself a ransom for us that we might be justified, having the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel that's preached to us, for the Spirit of God working in us and our conversion to Thee. Father, how great are Thy works among us, Bless thy word this morning as we study it, as we preach it. Father, may be power in our preaching, power in our hearing, that we might be subdued by the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We have now come to Paul's final remarks. From verses 14 to the end of chapter 16, we find Paul's final remarks in the book of Romans, in this epistle. And it is important to make remarks because in these final section here, we're going to find encouragement. We're going to find some personal notes that Paul says, and he gives notation towards them. We're going to find kind greetings and warning concerning those that cause divisions in the churches of Christ, and then a final doxology. And while there is a temptation to quickly pass through these remarks and just move through them quickly, just highlighting some things, I don't think we should do that. I think we should look at these things with the same intensity and the same depth as we have with the whole book. And I believe we should do that in as much as this is as much a part of the sacred writings as the doctrinal things and the practical things that we have learned through these 14 chapters or 15 chapters. So there's a great necessity for us to dig in and continue looking at these things in great depth. And we'll find a great deal of help in our hearts and souls by the scripture and Paul's ministry to us. Now, it might appear that some of the Roman churches, and I'm going to back up a little bit. I've always been approaching this as the church in Rome. The Rome at this time was about 800,000 people. That is twice as many people that live in the greater Spokane metropolitan area. There's only about 400,000 in the greater metropolitan area of Spokane. So you think of Spokane and you multiply that two times. So now you got 800,000, almost a million people living in Rome and its metropolitan areas. There was more than one church. There may have been as many as 10 churches found in Rome at this time. And if we go back and look at in the first chapter, we find that Paul writes to the saints at Rome, not to the church at Rome. And so there may have been as many as 10 churches in Rome. And when Paul wrote this, he wrote this to those saints that were assembled in churches. Now, one of the things about the letters or the epistles that we find that are written, if they were sent to a church, and in this particular case, there's going to be a lady by the name of Phoebe who actually takes the letter with her to Rome. And when it's received to the people, it's copied, and then it's given to another church. And then they would copy and send it to another church. And they're what we would call circular letters. In other words, one church would receive it and then make sure that other churches got copies of it so that the word of God would be spread around all the churches. Now, what if you were just one church in Rome and you got the letter and didn't share it with anyone else? That would be not so good for the other churches who were hungry for the word of God as well. And so that's what they did. Now, it might appear that some of these Roman churches lacked or were deficient in their understanding of spiritual things. I really don't think so. Paul, having written to them of the most fundamental doctrines, you will probably not find, in my estimation, a more doctrinal, theologically foundation book in the New Testament than the book of Romans. I think that every believer ought to read Romans multiple times during the year. If it's possible, commit it to memory, because it answers every argument that the Judaizers have. It answers every argument that the heathen have. It answers the arguments of the false doctrines and the false teachers that are preaching today in churches and leading people astray. The answers are found in the book of Romans and other books as well. I'm just saying that theological foundation is found in the book of Romans. But anyways, he went into great detail about some of these and might give the impression that they were unlearned. Then they had the problem of the division among the Gentiles with the Jews who were strict in their views of the ceremony, and they weren't getting along. Sometimes it's easy to make accusations without actually having a proper knowledge or a proper understanding of how things are. You know, some people judge others, and we're familiar with judging and judging of others, but these people who judge often do not know the actual circumstances or the motivation. I find what a lot of people do is they will judge your motives, having no understanding of what your motives actually are. And you may do things in the most pure of heart, yet they will judge you as being wicked in some of those things. So we find that people do that. We tend to judge another's motives or impose a standard of our own, making them as if they were scripture. In other words, our judgments are right. Your judgments must be wrong. You aren't following our judgment, therefore you're wrong, you're sinning. And that's also wrong. We need to make sure that the judgments that we make are according to the scripture, as they are written in the Holy Scripture, judge. And the scripture says, judge no man before the time. When's that? Well, coming of Christ. Make no judgments. That's not for us to judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And so, I mean, there's a difference between judging an individual and judging their motives or judging a church and that of discerning between right and wrong. So we need to be careful about some of these things. Churches will often judge churches as being unscriptural or without, should I say, proper authority based on their assumptions, presumptions, and personal opinions. Now, that's one of the things that we face in this church. We get accused of not having proper authority. Well, it wasn't until the 1950s before the idea of the mother-daughter divine authority idea came up among Baptists, but we're judged because we don't hold to that. We believe that there's divine authority comes direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore. In other words, Jesus did not pass on divine authority. What he did is he maintained divine authority and then gave a commission for the churches of Jesus Christ to go out and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all things that were commanded of the Lord. The authority remains with Christ, and in his churches, we go out and we make disciples, we teach and we baptized. But Jesus Christ remains the authority. Now, he delegated to us a responsibility as churches, and we have the authority to go out and do as he told us to do, but we do not have divine authority beyond that which he has told us to do. Now, I'm just kind of mixing in some things that some of us know about, and you'll get little hints on this along as we go, but that's not what my sermon is about this morning, so I want to move on quickly. I am so thankful that the Lord does not abandon his churches because they have some spot upon their garment, some sin in their church. If it were so, there would be no churches of Jesus Christ today. But he promised their perpetuity. He promised from the very, very beginning that his churches would continue from the time of their founding, all the way till he comes again, that his churches will be found and remain upon the earth. The promise of their perpetuity and his word never fails. Now, I have said that since Paul is answering to a possible objection that this church might have been defective in their understanding and uninstructed in their duties and their doctrines of their profession, but we're going to look at that and see if that is true. We will see in this text that Paul's sacred service to the Gentile believers and his perspective in presenting them to God as a priest would offer, in bringing an offering to the altar as a sacrifice. That's how Paul brought us, or brings us, or how he thinks of his perspective of the Gentile churches. Now, lastly, Paul, glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ in the privilege of the sacred honor and glorious duty to preach the gospel to the heathen world, a world that had never known or heard of such a God as the God of Israel, that such a God would have an elect people from among the heathen nations, and he was not just the God of the Jews, but that the Jews and the Gentiles would be all united in a single assembly, or assemblies, or churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, endowed with spiritual blessings, endowed as a spiritual house, fitly framed together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's a summary of what we're going to be looking at in these verses. So let us begin looking at verse 14, where we have Paul's assessment of the Roman churches. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. There we have, in a nutshell, Paul's assessment of the churches in Rome. Now let's see what he means by that. In case anyone had any doubt concerning their churches and their being established in the faith of Christ, if anyone has any questions concerning their love for one another, or if they have a proper understanding of the sacred teachings of Christ and his apostle, Paul does not have a doubt. He does not question at all the soundness of these churches. Paul has never been to Rome. The churches at Rome were not founded by Paul. Paul's never been to Rome, nor is Peter. None of these churches are a result of Peter being there as well, or, as far as I can tell, any other apostle. To be quite frank with you, I don't know, and I don't think it tells us anywhere in the scripture, who started churches in Rome, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized saints. How is a church formed? By saints who are scripturally baptized, coming together, covenanting together to follow the commission of Christ, and being baptized, they form a church when they are in covenant, when they covenant together to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more to it. Needs to be added. Rome was a hub. It was the hub of the world. It was the center of the world. You heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome, right? Rome was the center. It was the imperial city. Great trade and business and legal things, everything that would have to do with a city that housed the government was there in Rome. Now, Paul writes in chapter 1 that he thanked God through Jesus Christ for them all, that their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world. So not all of the known world, they knew of the churches of Rome. Their faith was proclaimed. It went out from Rome. Because why? Because people came and went from Rome, didn't they? Whenever there's business that needed to be transacted, and they had to go to Rome to do it, and there were believers, and out of Rome went many saints preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul knew these churches and kept track of them and what they were doing with keen interest, though he had never visited them. He planned to come to Rome, and we'll see this later, but at this point, he had no personal knowledge of them. Not that he had gone and been amongst any of the churches there. He had heard, he had met people from Rome, he was interested and kept tabs on them, but no personal knowledge. Yet he was fully persuaded of them, as we shall see. What does our text say? And I myself am full and persuaded of you as brethren. He was persuaded, and we're going to look at this. Paul's persuasion. How was he persuaded? What did this mean? He was persuaded. We often think of one being persuaded either by something observed or an argument. We see things, we observe things, we hear an argument concerning things, and we may have one set of arguments over here, another set of arguments over there, and then we are persuaded by those arguments what kind of a position to take on the issue. So this is one way of being persuaded, to put them and convince them of the right of an opinion. We hear various opinions. Which one is right? So we need to hear those arguments. Paul could not be persuaded by personal observation. Paul didn't observe them. So how could Paul be persuaded by that? Having not been among them, he only hearing of their faith would not be enough to fully persuade one. I hear of the faith of people, but I'm not persuaded because I hear something. It needs to be observed. I mean, a lot of people profess that they are Christians, but when you look at their life, do they really live a life that is the type of a life that a believer would live? Are they truly followers of Christ? What is a disciple? He is a follower of Christ. One can claim to be a disciple. You may hear from others that he's a disciple, but not until you observe him and hear his testimony and look at him and find out his speech and his manners, whether he is really a disciple of Christ. Paul couldn't have been persuaded by that. So what he did not have the arguments of another to convince him that these churches were faithful in the truth and love of Christ. Paul could only know these things by the manifestation of the Spirit of God concerning the Roman churches, and because of this manifestation, he could say that he was fully persuaded. Who persuaded Paul? If it was not the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was not he heard, he had met others, but the full persuasion came by the manifestation of Christ to Paul. Paul was completely persuaded. The word persuade, and this is what helps, the word persuade is in the perfect passive tense. You say, oh, that's English. What does that got to do with anything? It has everything to do with it. Perfect passive. And this is significant that it is in the perfect tense and the perfect tense is used less frequently than the present aorist or the future or the imperfect tenses. When used, they are usually trying to read my notes here. I need to read my notes at this point. It's English, so. When used, there is usually a deliberate choice on the part of the writer. In other words, he used the perfect passive. That was intentional. That was very intentional that it was used that way. Isn't it nice that when God speaks to us, he uses the intentional. He intentionally means to convey a certain truth to us. No ambiguity. God does not want to give us ambiguity. He wants us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he uses, when you're reading the scriptures, you find the word on many times and not in. Well, you need to go look up the difference between the two prepositions. A lot of people interchange in and on. Don't interchange that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when used, there's usually a deliberate choice on the part of the writer. The perfect means that the action or event was completed in the past and has continued result in the present time. In other words, Paul said that in the past, he was convinced of their faithfulness and truthfulness, and that has not changed and continues to the present. The focus is not on the event, but on the results of the event. These churches, these folk were formed into churches. And Paul was persuaded by that past action, which continues to the present, that they were faithful in the things of God. And he says here that being full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. He was persuaded of that, and had been since the inception or knowledge of them. We find that this also is in the passive. Paul was being convinced or persuaded by something other than his observation and information. Paul was passive in that knowledge. Putting this together, Paul was fully convinced or persuaded of the Roman church's goodness, knowledge, and ability to admonish one another, being convinced that since their inception to this present time, they have continued in this state, and his being convinced was by the Spirit of Christ, the source of inspiration for this epistle. Paul was convinced. He knew and had been persuaded by the Holy Spirit of their soundness of faith, their ability, their faithfulness in believing the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The Christian ministry, apart from Paul's apostleship, is not even mentioned in these verses, in this book. There is no allusion in the epistle to church organization. We don't find that anywhere in the book of Romans. We do not know how or when these churches were constituted, but it appears that there were at least 10 churches meeting at the time of this writing. Like all the epistles, they were copied and passed around to all the other churches, though no one church was selected out from among the others. They all received this same epistle, copied and handed out to the others. Many of our good brethren put great emphasis on church constitution, consisting of the idea of a mother-daughter direct authority. In other words, this church would go and they would collect believers, and that they would give them the authority to organize into a church. So we got a mother church, we got a daughter church. And to be honest, folk, that's not taught anywhere in the scripture. Yet we do not know how these churches in Rome were constituted, and no scripture teaches the mother-daughter authority theory. All we can say is that baptized saints met together in gospel order and formed New Testament Baptist churches. That's all that we can say about the churches in Rome. Now, the Roman churches were full of goodness. Look at the text. It says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." So he says they were full of goodness. The pronoun is used intensively in Paul's statement. Ye yourselves are full of goodness, and this was without Paul or any of the other apostles not ministering among them. There's no record of any ministry among them by any of the apostles, but he says, you are full. Ye yourselves are full of goodness. This, of course, cannot refer to the natural goodness of men, for no man is good regarding God in our flesh. There is nothing good but from the works. There's nothing good in us. We can't produce anything good. The only thing that comes of good must be the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Then we may be full of goodness. The origin is not in us. It has got to be in Christ and in the new man, which was ordained unto good works. It is that goodness that proceeds from the Spirit of Christ that is given to the saints as a fruit of the Spirit, consisting of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. You see, when we receive the Holy Spirit in the new birth, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we are given gifts, or it's in the singular, a gift. And in this gift, it contains all of these facets of Christianity: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Goodness is one of those things that comes by the Spirit of Christ. So when he says that you are full of goodness, he is talking about the work of the Spirit among them. In Philippians 1:11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. This church was filled with the fruits of righteousness. What is the fruit of one of the fruits of righteousness? It is goodness. Can we not say that from Galatians 5:22? Is it not goodness comes? Should we not be good people? And should there not be goodness that comes out of us because of the work of God in us? In Ephesians 5:9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So the fruit of the Spirit. Well, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and in truth, or and truth. So with that, the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our goodness, in righteousness and truth. How do you know if you're going to a good church? It ought to be filled with truth, righteousness, and goodness. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12 says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? That ye be worthy of calling and filled with all the good pleasures of his goodness. The good pleasures of his goodness. And that is manifested to others as well. The church in Rome, as we saw last week, superabounded in hope. They had great hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, and therefore superabounded in goodness as well. They did good works. Should believers do good works? It says, aren't we not ordained to do good works? And we can read from the scripture what those good works are, because that's what we've been ordained to do. It is a work of grace, and in this they minister to one another in humility, in caring for one another's needs, caring for the poor, the infirmed among them, and having mercy upon those in need of mercy, not forgetting that all of them have received mercy of the Lord. Does the scripture not say, weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice? Is that not part of goodness? Is not part of goodness helping the weak and the infirmed and the unity of the brethren? Is that not involved in goodness? They were full of goodness. They aided one another. They helped one another. They ministered to one another. They watched out over one another. That's all part of goodness. Next, we find that the Roman church was filled with all knowledge. Again, we have the perfect passive in the Greek. It was in the past, completed in the past, and continues into the future. This we must understand to be the knowledge of Christ and things related to his assembly or his assemblies or churches. They knew of these things and that were related to Christ and his churches, and they continued to hold to them. You know, a lot of churches apostatize. You know what that means? That means they started well. They started in the truth And then wolves came in among them. And they started receiving doctrines that were not found in the Word of God. And polluted Bibles. And other things that they started receiving. And as a result, they turned from the truth. Churches do that. But these churches had not. These churches were full of knowledge, or filled with all knowledge. John Gill says of them, "But with all spiritual knowledge relating to God, His nature and perfections, His mind and will, to Christ and the works of redemption by Him, to the Spirit and the operations of His grace, to the gospel and to the doctrines of it, to their duty to God, fellow creatures and fellow Christians, in short, with all knowledge necessary to salvation and to one another." I hope we're filled with all knowledge. We don't know everything. I'm not talking about that. Neither is the scripture. But they had come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They came to understand those doctrines concerning the church of Jesus Christ. They had learned all that. And the prophets among them taught of the Spirit of God and the operations of grace. And they understood it and they believed it and they followed it. This was a sound church in the faith of Jesus Christ. These were not ignorant folk as we find in so many churches. And we do. You go to most churches today and folk are ignorant of the scriptures. Doesn't take long to discover it. All you have to do is have a little conversation with them. And they'll tell you what the Bible says. You kind of go, "Oh, really? I didn't know the Bible said that." How many of you ever heard them say, "Well, you know what's in the Bible. God helps them that helps themselves." I've heard that a dozen times. I have yet to find it in the Holy Scripture. That's Arminianism. God helps those who help themselves. Well, I've got to believe and I've got to do this and I've got to do that and then God will save me. See, I do my part, God does His part, and it results in my being saved. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that the philosophy of Arminianism? Absolutely. But it's not in the scripture. They knew the doctrines of Christ and their duty to God, to fellow creatures, to fellow Christians. They had all the knowledge necessary to salvation, though not yet perfect, and yet the world doesn't know this, but they knew it. They were filled. Now, these were not ignorant folk. They were well instructed in the doctrines and duties of the Christian religion. And what they lacked or needed reminding of, Paul included in this letter. The letter was written to help them come to maturity, to a greater and deeper understanding. I was reading this week some commentary about the book of Romans, the depth of which has never yet been fully understood. We can't understand all that is written here. It goes beyond much. Even the most scholarly of men have never reached the bottom of Romans. Their knowledge, though full, was not perfect. We shall not have perfect knowledge until the day that we are saved. Now, someone says, "Oh, well, aren't you saved people there?" The Bible says this goes to show the ignorance of people. This is what I mean, people aren't studied. For the scripture says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, these Roman believers were not ignorant of what this meant. They were not as ignorant as modern scholars are. Most teach this is an immediate salvation. They call upon the Lord, then immediately they're saved. No, that's not what the text is teaching. Those who call upon the Lord are already believers, have already trusted Christ. They have already given their lives wholly over to God, and therefore they call upon the Lord. And the salvation there is in the future tense. They shall be saved. In other words, it's talking about their future deliverance out of this. They're going to get new bodies out of it. They're going to get glorified bodies. They're going to be changed from what they are into the glorious, by the glorious gospel of Christ, and be saved and delivered from this sin and transgression. And what is it that John said? John said, I'm having a hard time with this because I wasn't written down in my text, but we shall see him as he is. Why? Because we shall be like him, having glorified bodies. The resurrection, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Then we shall be saved. It is a complete salvation. Oh, while we are in this old flesh, yes, we are looking forward to that shall be saved, that final deliverance. Oh, we are delivered from our sin, but you still sin, don't you? We're not fully delivered from our sin, but our sin has been forgiven. That's what the word justified means, forgiven, washed away. We aren't going to receive judgment for the sin as a man would who would be cast into hell. Because Jesus died for sinners. And he justified us by his blood. And therefore, being justified, we have no more condemnation. I've already preached on all this, haven't I? As we've gone through the book of Romans. I've been working at this for 3.5-4 years. We've preached thoroughly and in depth on these. But you see, most people, they don't get that. They think, oh, it's some kind of an immediate thing. See, that is, our salvation is completed in the resurrection. What is astounding is that all professed so-called Christians who are so bold to proclaim that their pastors teach them right out of the Bible, yet they are so ignorant of what the Bible truly preaches and teaches. It makes me wonder about their pastors. Sheep need to be fed, not on weeds of ignorance or thorns of the profane, but in the sweet pastures of the Holy Scriptures. I find that many preachers, pastors this day, they're the product of the Bible schools that they go to. The outcome, what they teach, is just exactly what they get taught because they don't independently study the Scriptures. They don't get into the original text and the verses and the meanings of them. Oh, they read their commentaries. You know, I'm very selective about the commentaries that I read. I've got a bunch of commentaries in my eSword program. But I also look to see who wrote the commentaries. Guess what commentaries you'll not find in my eSword program? You won't find any Methodist commentaries in my eSword program. I don't use them. I won't refer to them. And the ones that I have are not all Baptists. I have some Baptists, but not all Baptists. But I'm very selective in what I glean from them. Because I don't need their denominational truth. I need the truth that's found in the Word of God, not their thoughts or ideas of what they believe the Word of God to teach. I'll go through and use some of my Greek programs. And in looking at the Greek programs, I'm very careful because I use the text of the King James Version, received text in the Greek, and I've got it in Greek, and I've got it parsed and everything for me so that I can use that, because I'm no scholar. But I'll tell you what, when I go and read one of the scholars and they refer to a Greek word in a tense or in a mood that I do not find in my King James, in the original language that the King James was translated from, I reject their translation. their view, because they got that from the Nestle's text. And I reject that text as being a sound text because it has errors in it. At least 5,000 of them between the text of the King James Version and the text of the Revised Standard Version and all modern translations of the Scriptures. The modern translations of the Scriptures don't even use a word-for-word translation. They use an idea and a thought, which is wicked. It's absolutely wicked. There's a good reason for a word-to-word translation. Now, this sermon isn't about translations. We'll make that for another time. I could preach for a while on translations. Just because they say they teach or preach out of the Bible, you mark it down. Because most of them don't. Oh, they'll read you a verse out of the Bible, and you make some assumption that they're teaching out of the Bible, and yet what they are teaching does not fit the text and the context of the Scriptures which they quoted. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, it says, "Therefore, as ye abounded in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love to us, see that ye abound also in this grace." And he was referring to giving there in 2 Corinthians 8:7. But you see, we can abound. The church at Rome was abounding in all of these things. In Colossians 1:10 says, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's abounding in every work, and then there's this increasing, this abounding in the knowledge of God. You know, you can't abound in the knowledge of God unless you spend time in the book of God. Study the Word. Most people don't bother to study. They read, but they don't even meditate on it. They don't even try to understand the context in which it was given or understand the person who spoke it or why they spoke it and the situation in which they spoke it. They just read it and they think that they've gained knowledge. And then with this simple view, and I mean simple as in simple-minded view, they are easily taken into false doctrines and false teachings because they failed to give an understanding and a comprehension of the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. We don't learn, we don't depend upon God to teach us what the Word of God means. And as a result, we get carried about by every wind of doctrine. One person says this, and oh, it sounds good, sounds right to me, and we fall right in line with some false teaching. 1 John 2:21 says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is in the truth." Paul knew that this church had full knowledge and understood these things. In fact, we're going to see as we read through here that he says he was more bold towards them. He gave them more of the deep things of Christ that others were not even ready to receive. The Corinthian church wasn't ready to receive many of the deep things of the Word of God. He says, but you're still carnal. You're still living carnally in these areas. You haven't dealt with the truth of God in these matters. But the churches at Rome were ready, and Paul teaches them. Now, I've been at this for a while. I'm going to sew this up. We haven't even got through verse 14. I haven't got to able to admonish one another yet. We're going to get there. We'll get there next week, okay? But these things are good. These things are true. Paul knew these churches, was fully persuaded by the Holy Ghost concerning them. He knew that they were filled, full of goodness and filled with the knowledge of God and the things of Christ. Every church of Jesus Christ ought to be like that. Ought to know these things. Now, not to be ignorant of them. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is ignorant. But what? The elders are supposed to teach the youngers so that no man remains ignorant in the churches of God. And he gave them prophets and teachers and pastors. What? For the edification of the saints. For the building up of the church of God. That's why we have elders and pastors and teachers in churches, so that the younger will be able to learn and to grow and mature and not be taken off to the side by false doctrine. That's why the elders of the churches are supposed to be careful and be very, very sharp regarding those who would come in among them who were sheep, who were wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you read in the scriptures, that means they weren't discernible. The only way they were recognized was by the fruit that they produced, what they did in their lives, or how they acted, or how they spoke. And that was the only way that they were identifiable. So we need to be sharp. Preachers need to be sharp, who may be wolves in sheep's clothing that come into the churches of God to try to stir up the people of God. We need to be careful. We need to keep our eyes open. But the people of God should also be able to spot them, because they're not being ignorant of the scriptures. So they can easily identify that person who brings in false doctrines and false teachings, and then be able to point them out and say, that man there is a heretic. Right? Say, oh, that's a terrible thing to call a man. No, the Bible calls them heretics. He warns them. He says, if a man won't change after the first and second admonition, you show him the door. They ought not to be among the saints, because they're going to disturb the peace of the saints. Any man that comes in, or woman, mankind, that comes in and causes trouble among the churches, among the saints, causes dissension, causes, there's seven things the Lord abhors, or six things the Lord abhors, and the seventh is an abomination. You know what the seventh was? He that causes strife among the brethren. And he calls that an abomination. The church of God is supposed to be in unity, together in the things of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good.